Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I feel like I'm home. My heart is full to bursting. This has been a very special month for us that we've been back here. And this last week was very special as well. We, except for my dad, we were all, my brothers and sister and sister, were able to get together. And all my uncles and aunts were able to be together as well. And today, two of my uncles are here today. So this is just a really special time. Thanks, guys, for coming. It's very special. We have missed being here to worship with all of you. But I'd like you to know that thanks to the internet, we have listened to every recorded sermon of the last year and a half from church. So I've heard people laugh. I've heard Russ laugh. I've heard, you know, I've heard people sneeze. I know who that is. This is also significant for me to be able to preach here in this room because I was baptized in this baptismal in 94, 95 when I was here in junior high. So this is really special. My dad baptized me right back up here. If you have your Bibles open to Psalm 103, and as you're turning there, I want you to think, what is your favorite sermon? What is your favorite psalm? And it might be one that you cherish deeply. It might be one that you've been reading this last week and just really hit you. But what is your go-to sermon when you are feeling down, when you are in the valley? Today, I want to commend Psalm 103 to you. If you don't have a go-to sermon, make it Psalm 103. It's been my go-to sermon, and I think after we're done, I hope you'll consider it for yours as well. Psalm 103, Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are and how you bless us so richly. I pray that we would be reminded of your blessings today and be prepared for the life that we still have to live here as we wait for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a Psalm of David. So we can assume that either David wrote it or he had quite an influence on the writer. But I think it's helpful in this psalm to be thinking of David as we read it, especially in the beginning of the psalm, because he is speaking to himself. This is a soliloquy. He is focusing on himself and reminding himself of the blessings of God. Now, David's life was full of valleys and peaks, of ups and downs, of good times and bad times. And I'm not sure which valley he was going through when he penned this or when this was written, but it was bad enough for him to have to remind himself, you know, kind of give himself a slap in the face and say, remember God, remember the blessings of God. He catches himself before becoming depressed and reminds himself of God's grace and mercy. He preaches the gospel to himself. And he starts by blessing the Lord. One author describes this in this way: praise, or blessing, is the response of awe for God while reflecting on what the Lord has done for the people of God throughout the history of redemption, for creation at large, for the community, and for oneself. Basically, he's talking about everybody. Praise is what is brought together when people, anyone who's been impacted by God, thinks about the blessings of God and praises him. He starts by looking at himself in the mirror and reminding himself of how God has been faithful in his own life. And in my mind, it's easy to picture someone having a bad day, getting up out of bed, looking in the mirror, and then he starts to hum a worship song that he heard at church or on the radio or something, and it starts to change his demeanor. He starts to hum this song, and his heart is uplifted, and by the end of the song, by the end of the morning, he isn't down anymore. And he's not alone anymore. He is with God, worshiping God. And I think as I read that psalm, and I think you saw for yourself that he starts by himself, but he doesn't end by himself. He's not alone anymore. The main command here is in verse 3. Forget not all his benefits. And the rest of the psalm is him obeying his own command. He's thinking of benefits of God, and he is working through them. And in some ways, if you think about it, David sets himself up to fail. You know, if I told you, forget not all God's benefits and list them to me now, how long would that take you? I mean, I know Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible, but this easily could have been the longest psalm in the Bible. He could have just kept going on for pages and pages. You know, I think of that wonderful hymn that speaks of describing the love of God. Even if the ocean were my ink and the sky was my parchment, I wouldn't be able to write enough. It is infinite. It is eternal. His blessings go on forever and ever. So we have a lot of ammunition to use when we want to obey this command to forget not his benefits. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now the first of the David's benefits, as I like to think of them, is forgiveness. This is a very personal message. He says, who forgives all your iniquity. He is starting, I think, in the best place to start when you're going to start thinking about the benefits of God. He has saved his children from their sin. And I think as we see later, this is the place to start if you're going to talk about the benefits of God. And then he moves to talking about healing. What's another benefit of God that has meant a lot to David? It is healing all his diseases. Now, it says, who heals all your diseases. And I could see how you might think that there's a promise here for you that you need to claim, he is going to heal me of all my diseases. But that is not true. This is, in the original text, this is a second person singular. It's not a plural. It's not saying he will heal all y'all diseases. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, David, he has healed all your diseases. And we know that David succumbed to disease at the end of his life. But up to this point in the writing of this psalm, God had healed all his diseases, had sustained him in a remarkable way. Then the next, I like to think of redemption. What is the benefit of God for David? It is redemption, who redeems your life from the pit. Now, this idea of pit, it's not necessarily Hades. It's not necessarily saving someone out of hell. In the original, it refers to an idea of being stuck in the mud. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, the idea of being stuck in the slough of despond. You can't get out of it. And if you think about David's life, there's a lot of examples you can pull from in David's life. Just think of him and Saul, and it kind of fits. He tries to go to the palace to be with Saul. Saul chucks a spear at him. He can't return to his own home. Saul knows where he lives, so he has to go roaming with his band of men. He can't even get to a cave and escape from Saul because Saul is there and finds him. David is on the run. He is in the pit. He can't get out of this. And yet, what does God do? God redeems him from this pit. Saul dies and David becomes king. He is redeemed from the pit. The next is this idea of crowning, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Now, David was a king. He would have known a thing or two about crowns, and I imagine he enjoyed having a golden crown placed upon his head. I mean, I think I would. That'd just be nice to have, be coronated, I guess is the word. But even no matter how nice this crown is, I would not trade that for anything compared to being crowned with the steadfast love and mercy of the Creator God. How would you like that for a crown? You don't need anything anymore. You have God's steadfast love and mercy. And this is the chesed. This is the unbending, unending, unmoving love, covenant love of God for his chosen people. I mean, you think of having a force field, how nice it would be to be having a force field. I'd take the crown of the steadfast love and mercy of God over that. If he calls you his children and says he'll take care of you, it's done. You are good. The last benefit that he speaks about, I've described it as an idea of hope. For he who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Where does his understanding of having energy renewed come from? What would make someone want to get up again when they get knocked down, What would make them want to get up and have their youth renewed like an eagle's? It's an idea of hope. David knew no matter what happened to him, no matter what pit he got stuck in, no matter what valley he was crawling through, he knew that the God of Israel was his God. The God who has the steadfast love for Abraham and his descendants is his God and would pull him through it. And many of you today, I'm sure, have experienced this hope. You have this hope that no matter what happens in this world, God is going to pull you through. We're on the winning team. We're going to see the enemy defeated, and we will join the heavenly host praising God. Heaven, it is beautiful. Now, as he moves on from here, he gets to benefits of God for other people. He's not just referring to himself. Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He's not just telling himself, David, God has healed all your diseases. God has forgiven all your iniquity. He's saying, our God, my God, works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And this is such a special characteristic of our God. He's out for the little guy. He looks out for the little guy. He came, and Jesus is the perfect example of this. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to help those in need. And he did the best job anyone ever could of making a way for us to have righteousness and justice worked out for us. But in this context, this idea of justice is very key to the whole Old Testament. In order for justice to be carried out, the oppressed person must be compensated for any loss. So that's part one. And the oppressor must be punished. That's part two. And God takes care of both of these things. God looks out for the little guy, and he goes after the bad guy. And praise God for that. He will take care of it. The psalmist knows this is true. He has heard of God's justice. He has read of God's justice in the Word. He knows of God's justice in his own life. I think the best example of this in David's life is the shepherd boy taking out Goliath. Goliath was mocking God. You don't mock God and get away with it. And the mocker was mocked with a little stone from a shepherd boy's sling. I mean, if you want to talk about poetic justice or whatever, it is there. He gets felled by an unarmored farm boy's sling. It's almost impossible to believe. If you didn't see it yourself, you know, you'd say, no way could that happen. The guy, you can see him just falling like a tree. The word says, the Philistines flee. You know, one stone, boom, boom, they're gone. And I'm telling you, no one else was mocking God that day. They knew that God works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And if you read the Old Testament, it is full of that narrative. His faithful love overcomes the unfaithfulness of his people, and he continues to care for them and work for them. Now, thanks to the New Testament teaching, particularly in Revelation 20, we know that God is going to work justice in the end. At the great white throne, he is going to call people before him, and there's going to be a day of reckoning where everyone will be judged according to their acts. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be judged, and you will be sent to an eternity without God, without any blessing. And before I continue, I just want to say, if you are going to be on the wrong side of the great white throne, you better get right with God. This psalm is a psalm of blessing. But listen to me, if you are not a child of God, this psalm is not for you. These blessings are conditional. It is for those who fear God. It is for those who have repented of their sins and acknowledge they are not God. It is for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as the only way for salvation. And I don't know about you, if you've ever been in front of a judge, I've only been in front of a small claims court judge, but even that put fear inside me. I don't want to be on the wrong side of the judge at the great white throne of judgment. I want to be safe. I want to have be looking on. I do not want to be exposed before the judge and not have the atoning blood of Christ covering me. And now he moves to the covenantal love of God. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I think this verse is the weightiest verse in the psalm. Why? Because Pastor Greg told me so. I've heard it said that this is a creed of the Old Testament. And that is true. As you look through and see where this particular wording is present in the Old Testament, you'll see it's used in places where the speaker wants to cut right to the core of who God is. And I could list many different examples from Scripture of where this phrase is mentioned, but I'll just go to one. Exodus 34, and I think it's worth turning there. Exodus 34, because you may have forgotten that this phrase, this isn't a creed that a council came up with. This was given by God to Moses. Verse 5, the context is when God gives the second copy of the Ten Commandments to Moses. That's the context. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there, with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He gave his personal name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. When you hear this phrase mentioned in Psalm 103, think about Moses kneeling before God and worshiping. There's no rebuttal to this description of God. There's no, oh, you forgot, you know, wouldn't you want to say, no, you're on your knees before God worshiping. All you're seeing is the hem of his robe. This verse describes the unending, unbending, unbroken covenant love that God has for his people. And in this next section, verses 6 through 14, there's a lot that could be discussed, but just want to focus on a few things, on verse 8, and then in verse 11 to 14, I want to focus on a few things there as well. It seems like in the flow of David's thought, he's just overwhelmed with who God is, and he's highlighting some of the best benefits that he can think of for God. He doesn't chide. He doesn't keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then he's trying to just think of an illustration that will bring the magnitude, the grandeur of God into a nice picture, a nice, you know, kid's book, so that, you know, even the little kids can understand what he's talking about. And he chooses two from nature and one from, you know, the family environment. The first is, in verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." And I know I've been told that that fifth graders are quite smart. Are there any fifth graders in here? Now, can any fifth graders tell me how far the earth is from the edge of the universe in inches? It's impossible. And I'm sure there's some high school students here who are taking AP classes. You know, you guys are bright. You guys are smart. Can you tell me how far in miles is the east from the west? It's endless. That's his point. You can't measure the love of God. You can't measure how far he has removed the sinners who has been forgiven his sin from him. And now the third example intrigues me because it talks about a human relationship. And we know human relationships have limits. They are not infinite. And yet he uses this description of, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, I know that fathers have compassion, but as a father of three small children, the youngest has not tested my compassion. But I can tell you, this father has a limit to his compassion. But praise God, that's not the point here. It's not compare God and put him into how much compassion a human father has. No, the idea is that a father's compassion is maintained. A father's compassion remains. And it may come up and down, but it is maintained through the life of his child. He cares for his child. He loves his child. He has compassion for his child. And for me, this has been a wonderful reminder of what my compassion for my children should look like. The same compassion that God has for us as his children. Then he moves into answering the question, different questions. He answers the question of what God's love is like with these three illustrations. And then he answers the why question. Why does God do this? And I think the answer to that is in the next verse, in verse 14. "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." This is one of the things that I appreciate the most about having a relationship with the Creator God. He is so majestic, yet he knows me. He knows my weaknesses. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I care about. And he works with me. He is the good shepherd who, you know, he takes us by his hand and he walks us through the valley of death. He is a good God. That's why he loves us so much. That's why he has removed our transgressions so far away. That's why his compassion remains. His love remains. He is faithful. He's a faithful God. Now, the author changes subjects quite dramatically. He starts talking about man. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Now, I think he could have used the illustration about how far the heavens are above the earth to describe the distance between man and God. That would fit there too. You know, how do you describe the distance between us? It's impossible to measure the distance between us and God. And yet, he made us in his image, and yet he cares for us and loves us. And then in verse 17, he moves from who man is back to who God is. He describes the limitless nature of God. And he can't stay away from this idea of chesed. He just can't get away with it. He can't talk about God without mentioning his covenant love. It is who God is. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. You know, if it's not good enough that he blesses you, he's going to bless your kids. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, I mentioned to you before that this psalm is for those who fear God. This is a conditional blessing. These benefits are conditional. And this is the basis for that. It is for those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. That is what our part of the deal is. We need to know God's word. We need to know his commandments, and we need to keep them. This world is full of distractions that would make us wander from keeping his commandments and keeping them. But if you had a key that could unlock the blessings of God, wouldn't you use it? Well, here's the key. Keep his commandments and obey his covenant. And you get that crown of steadfast love and mercy. It's a no-brainer. Obey God. He is wise. He is just. He is true. If you do what he says to do, you will be blessed. The world tells us otherwise, but the truth is that it's quite simple. Follow God, obey his commandments, and these benefits will happen. You can go home and write your own Psalm 103. And it doesn't have to be 22 verses. You can make it as long as you want. If you fear God and obey his commandments, you will see him bless you. And ultimately, you will be blessed by being ushered into his home. He will have you over for coffee. And not for an evening, it'll be for eternity. You get to live with him. Man. So man is transient. God is eternal. And I love the way this psalm ends. So right before I get to that, actually, I should mention verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So we're talking about man being like a blade of grass in verse 15. And in verse 19, we're talking about the sovereign ruler of the universe who rules over everything. That's who God is. So in some ways, it's easy to see how his thought process works here. He just described the sovereign God sitting on his throne, talking about his kingdom ruling over all. And where is this throne seated? It's seated in the heavens. It's seated up there with the angels, with the heavenly host, with his ministers. And then where does he end the psalm? That's where he ends it. He says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, I tried to describe this in an eloquent way. You can decide for yourself if that's true or not, but just listen to this. The crescendo of blessing, worship, and praise builds like the last movement in a full orchestral piece. Every word of blessing is one note being played by one instrument. As the blessings grow from David to the people of Israel to the world of believers, the music swells to a beautiful chorus that climaxes with heavenly adoration of the whole army of God and the entire created order. What I'm saying is, he wakes up one morning, he's got a bad day, he looks in the mirror, and he starts to sing. And all of a sudden, he remembers he's not alone. He's not just singing to himself in the midst of these problems. He's singing with Moses. He's singing with the Israelites who came out of the Red Sea. He's singing with Joshua as they take down Jericho. He's singing with Gideon. He's singing with Samson. He's singing with Samuel. He's singing with all the priests and Levites that David conscripted to worship God in the holy temple. He's singing with Solomon. He's singing with the entire nation of Israel. He's singing with them in the exile. He's singing with them when they come back from the exile. He's singing with Jesus. He's singing with the disciples. He's singing with the 300 who were saved on the day of Pentecost. He's singing with every child of God. He's singing with us today. He's singing with the angels. He's singing with the heavenly hosts. They've got 12-part harmony. It's beautiful. There he is. He's looking at this little mirror. He's shaving in the morning. He doesn't just see himself. He sees the entire created order. That means everything that God has made. Jesus said, if I keep silent, the very stones will cry out. The stones are singing. Everybody's singing to God. Everybody is worshiping God and praising God for his blessings. Forget not all his benefits. Everybody praise God. And then he ends the psalm. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He finishes shaving. He walks out that day. It doesn't matter what's going to happen to him that day. He might get in a car accident on the way to work. He's in heaven. He's worshiping God with the whole created order. You know, he might get sued by someone. He's in heaven. God is just. He protects the oppressed. He takes care of you. What is this lawsuit to me? God is going to take care of me. God will work for me. I love this psalm. I love this psalm because by the end of it, he's a changed man. It doesn't matter what valley he was in the beginning, by the end, he's a changed man. And I can't help having my heart changed by the end of this psalm as well. It's just 22 verses long, but that's all it takes to get me from looking down at my shoes in the valley of death and looking up to the heights and seeing the light of God. Now, there's no promise that you'll be taken out of the valley up to the crest if you read this psalm. This isn't a magic bullet, okay? This isn't a a special psalm that you recite 20 times a day and it'll get you there. No, it is the God who will get you there. It is the God who will change your perspective and take you where he wants you to go. I've found that in my own life, I'm too weak to come up with this hope on my own. If it's just me singing by myself in the morning, that's all I see. And I walk out that door, I get in an accident, I blow a fuse. I let the guy have it. Don't cross me, because the only one who can get back at you is me. But if I am singing with the created order of God, it doesn't matter. I'm doing fine. He changes our perspective. And this hope must come from outside of us. It must come from God. Other things may give me hope, but nothing can give us hope that will last a lifetime. And as many of you know, last winter was a difficult time for me. Those of you who were at family camp with me heard some of that. We had a difficult winter, a difficult year moving to Europe, being away from you, being away from our family and loved ones. It was tough. And when you're cold, it's worse, you know? But God helped us. And I got a phone call from a friend of mine, and as he usually does, he gives me scripture. He just tells me scripture. And today, that day, it was Psalm 103. He told me he recites one Psalm 103 every day, and personally for him, it helps him. So I said, okay, I got to do that. So I went and was, you know, renewed with an interest in this psalm, and I'm telling you, it helped me get through that winter in a remarkable way. It was just a very special part of God carrying me through the valley of death, the valley of difficulty. I meditated on the psalm for that year, and it became my go-to psalm. And it really helped the clouds to lift and to be able to get through to it. And my prayer is, my hope and my prayer is that God will use this passage to put you on the heavenly, in heaven when you're on this earthly road. Because that's where we need to be. That's the best way to live this life, with your feet on the ground and your head in heaven, so to speak. So, if you don't have a psalm that will help you do that, I would commend Psalm 103 to you. Let's pray.